number 10 in our course on ecclesiology. And the subject that's before us today is the message of the church as concerning its result. Now, in our previous lesson, lesson number 9, we dealt with the message of the church, and we approached it basically from an analytical standpoint. That is, in defining what we're talking about when we use the word or the term gospel, and then, of course, going on to show you what in reality the gospel is, the component parts of the gospel message, if we may use the term parts. I doubt that that's actually proper, but in any event, we showed you how that the gospel was essentially how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, how that he was buried, and how that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and how that these three different doctrines, and yet these three compatible and interlinking doctrines, indeed is the message of salvation when they are put together and preached as a unit. Now, in this lesson, I want to extend that very same theme, but we want to approach it from a little bit different angle. That is to say that in this lesson we want to talk not about what the gospel is, but about its preeminence, and by that we mean to say its exceedingly great importance as compared to any other message or theme that we might preach. We want to talk about its preeminence, we want to talk about the result of the gospel, and then we want to talk about the demand of the gospel, both upon the hearer and upon the bearer of the good news. Now, by this, we should learn, or at least we ought to learn, why it is so important that Christ's churches are totally dedicated to preaching the gospel. I have any number of requests for support and assistance in helping to start new churches and to support young men, missionaries, and young pastors who are interested in starting new works. One of the first questions that I ask them is, well, if you go there and start a work, what are you going to preach? And of course the answer always comes back, and I'm going to preach the gospel. When you go to someone, I ask them to preach the gospel, or when you stand in the pulpit to tell a person how to be saved, what are you going to tell them? And it's amazing how frequently we find the people stuttering. Now, of course, if you get an explanation from them as to why they're slow in giving an answer, they will of course say, well, you know, I wasn't really sure what kind of question you're asking. I thought perhaps you were trying to trick me or something of that sort. But the fact of the matter is that in many of those cases, and perhaps most of those cases, they actually are not at all aware of what the gospel is as opposed to as defined from preaching in general. And they certainly, if they're not aware of that, they're not aware of the great importance of the gospel, and they've not spent the proper amount of time in preparing themselves for the gospel itself. And again, I hear a great deal of preaching today. I've heard many, many young men who preach with great, finesse and great intensity, and stomping of the feet and swelling the veins and spittle on the first three rows, and yet never were able to express a clear gospel message. Now, in order to lay before you properly the preeminence of the great comparative importance of the gospel, I want to read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 12 through 18. Beginning in verse number 12, Paul says, "If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the holy things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be done so unto me, for it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I have preached the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself a servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Excuse me. Now the Apostle Paul in this passage is setting before us what he considers to be the very reason for his existence and the very goal of his life, and that goal is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says a dispensation is laid upon him. He says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Now Paul preached a lot of other things. He declared the whole counsel of God. But he gave preeminence to the gospel, and when he showed the very reason for his insistence upon preaching and the importance of preaching, the thing that he always accentuated was the gospel of Jesus Christ. All men who are called to preach are called to preach the gospel. Men are not called to preach baptism or regeneration. The man that says, God called me to preach, and then he gets up and preaches that you're saved by baptism, or that you're saved by good works, or that you're saved by various combinations, is either a liar or he is an idiot, one or the other. In other words, I'm saying simply, and I think that's simple enough, that either that God has not really called him to preach and he's a liar, or that he is too ignorant to know what he is to preach if God has in fact called him into the gospel ministry. The man who's called to preach is called to preach the gospel. Men are not called to preach social reform as the basic part of their message, though in the process of preaching men to observe all things whatsoever Christ has commanded us, there are certainly social implications. Man is not called to preach political reform or political purity, though in the process of teaching men to observe all things, there certainly will be political implications. Wherever there is moral implication in political matters, it is the responsibility of the preacher to take up those issues. But they should always be taken up as side issues or issues of less importance, and the preeminence of the gospel ought always to remain there, and the gospel ought to be the preeminent thing in all of the preacher's preaching. The implication of changing this is really just horrible. If you look in the book of Galatians and see what Paul's opinion of those who might contemplate a change is, I think it would cause us to shudder at the very idea. In Galatians 1:6, the Apostle Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now this word accursed, or this term, let him be accursed, is a very, very strong term, and actually, if I understand it right, it involves simply saying, let him die and go to hell, or let him be cut off as far as God is concerned. And there's one place where God even refers to them being cut off. And that when it had to do with the nation of Israel, it meant to be cast out under death and to lose their part as the commonwealth of Israel. And when it has a spiritual connotation, I think we can immediately see the depth of the implication. He goes on in verse 9 and says, as we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. And so, these alone, if nothing else is involved, this certainly ought to cause any preacher to be very careful about imagining that he is called to veer from preaching the gospel. Our lives, our fortunes, our health, everything ought to be literally what should I say, centered around and dedicated to the cause of preaching the gospel. I do not say to the cause of preaching. I say to the cause of preaching the gospel. It is the sin of sin, so far as I am concerned, for a preacher to depart into other, quote, ministries, unquote, at the expense of the gospel. Now, I do not imply that there are not other ministries and that every day that I preach, I spend my time preaching the gospel, obviously, in the process of recording these institute lectures, which will be in the minimum in the neighborhood of 400 different lectures. They will not all be simple gospel messages. And it's quite obvious that there are other things to do. When we go to the hospital to visit a sick church member, perhaps an old saint who has been in the Lord's work for a long, long time, we don't go there and declare unto them the simple gospel message, even though we may rejoice together in the gospel in the process of our visit and what Christ has done for us. But that saint does not need to hear the gospel in its simplicity, and so there are other areas of ministry there. We may go out to in all sorts of church ministries that will involve something rather than just simply preaching of the gospel. I'm not indicating that the ministry should be made up totally of preaching the gospel. Obviously, if that were so, the Lord would not have said that not only are we the disciple, but we are to baptize and to teach them to observe. The process of baptizing and teaching them to observe goes somewhat beyond the gospel. But once again, we need to see that the gospel is preeminent. Would you consider the futility and the worthlessness of our life as far as spiritual things are concerned if we could go out into the world and we could gather up all of the alcoholics and wean them off of alcohol? Wouldn't that be wonderful? My, I'd like to see all of that stuff dumped in, I wouldn't say dumping in the ocean, we don't need to pollute the world. Perhaps we could bury it like they bury nuclear waste or something like that. It might be a good thing. I don't know. It might even ruin the world to be buried under it. But it certainly isn't good for anything that I know of. I'd like to see all alcoholic beverages done away with. And I'd like to see all of the alcoholics weaned. I do not say cured. They need to be saved, and then they need to have the grace of God in getting away from that stuff. They need to have the backbone and self-discipline to get a hold of it and deal with it. But wouldn't it be wonderful if you could wean all of the alcoholics? Think of the tears that would be dried, and think of the little children that would be fed, and think of the homes that would be put back together if you could wean all of the alcoholics. I'd love to see all of the cigarette suckers weaned. I mean, it's sad to see a man who is a sucker. Was sucking around on one of those things, burning up his lungs, wasting his money, wasting God's money. I mean, it's amazing how many people across this country who are church members who have called themselves Christians spend more money on tobacco than they do on missions. Some says call themselves Christians and spend more money on tobacco than they do on the Lord's work altogether. It'd be wonderful to see men weaned off of such a pitiful and ridiculous thing is that, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be wonderful to see all of those who are afflicted with heart disease and cancer and all of those things healed? It seems that this would be a wonderful thing to have done if that were a ministry. If we could have them all reformed socially so that we can see people who are so socially polluted and unacceptable and pitifully messed up in their thinking and their actions to rise up and walk uprightly and respectably. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I'd love to see the country straightened out politically. I'd like to see the communists routed out and thrown out of our institutions of learning. And I'd like to see our young people delivered from the garbage that's being planted in their minds today by the colleges and by the news media concerning socialism and all of those things. It would be wonderful if we could just get those things squared away. But you know, the sad thing is that sometimes preachers get totally involved with those good issues and they forget the better issue or the great issue. They forget the one issue that is so much more important than any other or more important than all others put together. That, of course, is the issue of seeing men saved by the preaching of the gospel. What good would it be if all men were weaned off of alcohol and tobacco and healed of their sickness and reformed from their social diseases and their social ignorance and their social error, their political ignorance and their political error, if they die and go to hell? In Mark 8:36, the Lord asked this simple question, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Now, it's wonderful if all of these other things can be set right, and in the process of our preaching and teaching, they should be dealt with. I don't want to take away from that, but I'm simply saying that in all of this, the gospel must have the preeminence, because if we put those other things out in front, if we give them the preeminence, and the gospel has to take a back seat to those things, then if we become totally successful in those areas, then, of course, the results is a terribly undesirable and a futile, needless result. The effort is foolishness. The preacher who can't give a clear gospel message, simple as it may be, is a false prophet. Now, I do not intend to imply that a man should not preach and that no man is qualified to preach until he understands all of the implications of the priesthood of Christ in his life for us today in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, or until he understands all of the typology concerning the goats that we mentioned yesterday and how that our sins are put away in the body of the burial of Christ. I do not intend to imply that a man should be silent until he has all of these things straightened out in his mind. His message may be a very simple message. He may be barely able to state the doctrine of imputation in the simplest of terms, and these are things that really do not need to be that simple were it not for preachers having been so derelict in teaching young men in times gone by. I mean, in recent years, it would not be nearly as difficult as it is for men to declare this. We had a young lieutenant some months ago, a couple of years ago, surrendered to the ministry, and the first time he ever stood up to preach in our pulpit, this young man brought a message that was concerning the gospel, that was theologically very broad and theologically very accurate. He preached about an hour and a half, believe it or not, the first time he ever got up to preach. And the thing about it was, in the process of listening to that, you could tell that here's a young man who had learned something concerning the order of the gospel, what's involved in the gospel of Christ and the work of God in saving. And he didn't learn that from somebody that's highly educated and somebody that has all sorts of degrees after his name. He learned it from his pastor, and that's where men should learn these things. A young man, before he ever gets to the age of maturity in the area of preaching, should know something of these things, because he should be exposed to them by normal teaching in his own church. Now, I'm not talking, when I talk about the gospel, I'm not talking about a person simply presenting the Romans Road. And I'm not at all against the presentation of the scriptures that are included in the Romans Road presentation of the gospel. Properly used, those scriptures are very beneficial in speaking to the sinner. The Romans Road, in its organization, as it is normally used, does not have the gospel. By that I'm saying that the normal Romans Road presentation is not a gospel presentation. It is a humanistic presentation. It can be changed around and cleared up and purified a little bit, and you can certainly get the gospel from those passages of scriptures, and some men preach the gospel from those passages of scriptures and even from that presentation. And I have used those verses many times in the presentation of the gospel. I don't want to take away from that, but I'm saying that most frequently when the Romans Road evangelism is used, and when that particular format is presented to the sinner that goes to him in a humanistic effort and not in all reality an evangelistic one, and in my opinion often does a great deal more harm than good. In connection with this lesson, we will send you a tract that I've written, and it's been pretty widely distributed, and it's called Romans Road Evangelism. Now, I'd like for you to take that tract and read it, and I mean digest it. Don't just scan through it as a critic, but you read it and you digest it and you see what it says and why it speaks critically of this particular format of evangelism, because it's important to you that you understand what the gospel is. Not important whether or not you agree with me in all of these things. If I'm wrong, then find me wrong, but search that thing out and know what we're talking about, what the Bible is talking about when it uses the term gospel. Now, secondly, I want to talk to you about the demand of the gospel, the demand of gospel preaching. The mark today of a successful preacher seems to be his ability to promise everything and demand nothing. You know, when the salesman sets out to sell something, he'll invariably try to accentuate the advantages to buying his product, and he will totally ignore all of the problems that might be with his product, or all of the drawbacks. He'll either deny them or ignore them. Most frequently will ignore them rather than deny them. And it seems to be that the normal thing today for the preacher to do is to accentuate the positive and leave off, neglect the negative, and just move right on down the line and assure people that when they come to Christ, all they can expect to have out of it, all they can possibly gain, is just real joy. Do you enjoy kicking up your heels? Kick up your heels for God. Do you enjoy picking that old hillbilly guitar? Pick that old hillbilly guitar for God. Now, I'm not necessarily against the picking of the guitar. I enjoy it very much. But I'm just saying that the approach is that don't listen to these people that are telling you that you're going to be changed and that you're going to have to make changes and your life is going to be all upset and twisted and turned around and revolutionized if you become a Christian, and that you lose the privilege of doing all of the things you want to. I've heard many, many men get up to preach and really exaggerate the point of God's changing us in the sense of changing our desires, to the point that they said, "You want to do as you please." Well, I do as I please. I do exactly what I want to. The only thing is God just changed my want to's. Well, that's just simply not so biblically. In the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says that that which he allows, he doesn't do. That which he does not allow. He says that the Spirit, in the book of Galatians, the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And it makes it very, very clear there that there's going to be a change made when we are saved, and the change is not all going to be involuntary. By that I mean to say that we do not go to the sinner and imply that all he does is just simply say, "Okay, Jesus, you take over and make me happy," and from that point forward that we are passive, and that God does in us everything that needs to be done in the process of our Christian growth. This presentation is very popular. It promises everything. It demands nothing, but it's very, very false. And God is not pleased with it, and it is not the gospel. Now, may I stop to say, no man is saved by obedience. I don't want to imply that when we go and preach the gospel that we are to imply to men that they will be saved by the act of obedience. But even though no man is saved by obedience, no man is saved without obedience. In other words, he is called, he is approached, as the Apostle Paul says in the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 21. He said he preached to them repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. The sinner is called to repentance. When John the Baptist came preaching, he came preaching that they were to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. When Jesus Christ came preaching, he came preaching that they were to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. When John the Baptist saw clear indications that there was no repentance in these people, he refused to baptize them. He said, "No, you have not at all embraced what I'm preaching and teaching, because there's no repentance there, no indication of repentance at all. As far as I'm concerned, there is no repentance." And so, even though he did not claim that these people were saved by obedience, nor do we claim today that people are saved by obedience, but we do claim that people who are saved have a desire for obedience. And we do claim that when we go preaching to the sinner, that we demand of him that he repents and turns to Christ, because there will be no salvation unless that man does repent and turn to Christ. Now, as we get into the doctrines of repentance and faith, we'll show you how that repentance is not indeed a work of man in its essential form, nor is faith indeed a work of man in its essential form. They are both works of God. They are both graces. As in the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, they are referred to as inseparable graces of God. And I suppose in about every Baptist Confession of Faith, in some word, some words, the faith and repentance are referred to as inseparable graces of God. No question about that. But on the other hand, they are very definitely responsibilities of man. And so when we go preaching the gospel, even though we know very well that no man will believe except by the grace of God, and no man will repent except by the grace of God, they nevertheless have before them the responsibility to believe and repent, and we set before them that responsibility. Now, they do not become believers by our preaching of faith. They become believers by our preaching of Christ. They do not become repentant by our preaching, mere preaching of repentance. They become repentant by holding before them the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin, and then seeing where they stand in that matter. But we nevertheless must lay before them this challenge and this command. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, as the apostle said in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. And we let them know that. We tell them that. We lay that before them with no apology whatsoever. And if we fail to do so, then we certainly are failing to be sound gospel preachers. The gospel has a demand that men turn from their sin and that they repent all that sin and turn to Christ. As I said, it was so with John the Baptist when he came preaching. It was that very way with Christ Jesus himself. He told men that they were to repent. The gospel of grace also calls men to good works. Again, no one is saved by works of any sort. But the Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians, chapter number 2, verses 8 through 10, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Even the faith by which we believe is not ours, it's not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We'll have nothing to boast of. For we are his workmanship." Now notice this. "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Now I want you to consider the tremendous statement that is made there. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. If you study that statement alone, it is very obvious that our salvation is of the Lord. We are created in Christ Jesus. Not created like Christ Jesus, but we are created in him. And our salvation and our relationship with God is altogether in Christ Jesus. However, he very clearly states in the very same verse that which God created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It is the ordination of God that we walk in good works. And so when we go with the gospel, we demand of the sinner that he turns from his sins to Christ, that he turns from his ungodliness to God. Repentance toward God involves the change from evil works to good works. And any message that does not call upon men to turn away from their sin and to turn to Christ is not the gospel. A message that simply says, commit your life to Christ if you'd like to be happy, you know, have them talk with Jesus, pray the sinner's prayer. You know, we're not talking to you about putting down any of your filthy habits. We're not talking to you about giving up any of your ungodly associations. We're not talking to you about being true to your wife and forsaking your extra girlfriend. We're not talking to you about stopping smoking pot or anything like that. You just let the Lord take care of that as it pleases him. I remember some years ago we had a revival meeting, and I had a man, a friend of mine, and it's always been a grief and embarrassment to me since then. A wonderful fellow, though, that a man who was very, very remiss in the areas of evangelism. And we went out visiting and visited with a man who I had been visiting for several years. The man had been coming to church a great deal. I suppose he came, at least 50% of the time on Sunday morning, perhaps more than that. His entire family was coming to church. His wife had made a profession of faith, and I baptized her. A couple of children had made a profession of faith, and I baptized them. And this man was very, very much under conviction. He came Sunday after Sunday and would lift his hand, indicating a great deal of conviction in his heart. And so we went out to visit with this man on Saturday afternoon during the meeting. I told him about the man's background and how that we had been talking to him about the Lord and how we were concerned about him. And so as soon as he got there, he began to talk about to this man about his soul, which was great, and he whipped out his little New Testament, which is also great, and began to witness to the man and told him that he needed to accept Christ right then. The man said, "Well, you know, let me ask you a question, preacher." He said, "There's some things in my life that just need to be straightened out. There's some things in our life that ought to be." He said, "Can I be saved now and work on those things later?" Now, it doesn't sound like a bad question, does it? If you don't read between the lines, the answer is obviously, well, if those things are not worked on by God, they're not going to be straightened out anyhow. And so obviously, we don't have to say to this man that he must take care of those things before he can be saved. It's certainly true that those things need not be worked out and defeated, and he need not become victorious before he can be saved. The very thought would be totally ridiculous. But the thing about it was that this man was asking this question: can I simply be saved, you know, get my name in the book of life, get my anti-hell insurance, and then change my life whenever I feel disposed to do so? The preacher said, "Certainly you can." He said, "God will take those things away from you." He said, "If you'd like to be saved, you just take my hand right now." And he took his hand and he prayed with him. And the man came to church the following Sunday morning and he made a profession of faith. And I baptized him in a couple of weeks. And I doubt seriously that he's been to church five times since then. And that was in 1966. This is 1981, 15 years ago. And he hasn't been to church 15 times. I doubt that he's been to church five times. I've visited him 100 times since then. But his interest in spiritual things are gone. Now, whether or not he believes he was saved, whether or not he was saved, is very, very questionable in my mind. I see no indication that he was. But the point is this, that this man was deeply convicted of his sin. He was deeply concerned about his sin. And the Holy Spirit was pressing constantly upon him, or it seems to have been the Holy Spirit. Perhaps only the preaching that he heard from the pulpit was pressing upon him the challenge to turn from his sin and the command to turn from his sin and come to Christ. And then along comes the preacher and assures him, "You come to Christ and you can turn from your sin any old time. I mean, you work that out whenever it happens to suit you." And so the man is still sipping his beer and is, of course, then removed from the active church membership role and a disciplinary file and everything. And he's not an alcoholic or anything, still a good moral man, no different than he was before, a fine, wonderful sort of a fellow to know. And I said sipping his beer, I suppose he never gets drunk or anything like that, but he has no spiritual conviction at all. He has no Christian testimony at all. He has no interest in spiritual things. His entire family is out of church at the present time. And so the indication seems to me to be very clear that this type of evangelism is not what the Bible set before us as a pattern, and it does not produce what we need produced. We need to set before people a very clear message that demands that they turn from their sins and turn to Christ. Now, finally, I want to talk to you concerning the result of the gospel. In the book of Romans, chapter number 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." Now, it's quite obvious that this belief here is not merely a superficial cognition and consent to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about saving faith wrought in the heart by the Word of God. But he says that saving faith wrought in the heart by the Word of God is brought about by the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. Now that is a tremendous and wonderful statement, and ought to really cause our hearts to thrill at the thought of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. Think of the word salvation. Think of them being saved. Think of them being snatched out of hell, as it were, as a firebrand out of the burning, and given hope of heaven and the sure promise of the unsearchable riches of Christ. He says the gospel does that. The gospel carries that power in it. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16 and verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ said unto them, and he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. I want you to notice that. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You can't think of a more wonderful reward for your labor than for a man to be saved. He should be saved. He should be saved. Humanly speaking, we're talking about changing the destiny of souls from heaven to hell. Now, I realize we don't save anybody as far as us actually being the saving power or the Savior in any sense. However, the Apostle Paul says, I'm become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. He says that God hath reconciled us unto Christ and hath committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. When we talk about reconciliation, we're talking about salvation. Paul said, I by all means might save some. And so when we get involved in this ministry, and when we carry this message, the wonderful result is that men are saved. That men who are on their way to hell, they are children of wrath by nature, even as others. They are made new creatures in Christ Jesus, and their destiny is changed, and they are on their way to heaven. I want you to consider the alternative to this. Let's say that you launch into what some men call a ministry today that would have to do with political reform. Let's say that you begin to see the ills in our government, and my, there are plenty of them there, that you saw worldwide ills socially, and you began to preach and to minister in that area. You preached against the terrible ills of socialism around the world. You preached against the ills of the welfare state. You preach in favor of men working and earning a living and carrying their own weight and providing for their household and all those things. And suddenly the world begins to hear you. The heartstrings of the world begin to vibrate in tune with what you're saying. And you begin to see the world change, you see. You become a successful reformer. The world is literally shaken by the sound of your voice and the things that you're saying. Now, that's not likely to happen. The world normally begins to respond, and they do respond, not to those reformers who preach the Word of God and the principles of God in these areas, but they rather respond to men like Castro and men like Nikolai Lenin and people like that who have been rebel rousers and seditionists and who have led people astray in these areas. Now, the thing I'm saying to you is this. Let's say that you did become that great and successful reformer, and the world was reformed. Let's say that you became an ecologist, and I'm disgusted with the ecologists across this country today because of their inconsistency. I see a fellow driving down the road with a bumper sticker on the back of his car that says, let's have ecology now, and he's throwing a beer can out one window and a cigarette butt out the other window. Makes me sick to my stomach. And I think they're hypocrites, and most of them are anti-American in their very approach to ecology. But I want to tell you something. I love the countryside. I love to hunt, and I love to fish, and I don't like to go out and throw trash. Even out in the woods where there's nobody around, nobody going to be there, I don't throw down non-biodegradable material. If it's something that is biodegradable and can be degrading in its present state, I bury it or something of that sort, so that it will not take away from the countryside. And I like to take care of the land. I don't camp out and leave my trash. I take care of it and leave things in good repair, because I think the countryside ought to be beautiful. But let's say you become the most proficient and effective ecologist in the world. Let's say that you became the greatest sociologist, that you became the greatest doctor or teacher, and everybody heeded what you had to say. But let's consider that when you had educated the whole of the ignorant, when you had healed all of the sick, you'd cured every disease that you knew anything about, you'd stopped every bad habit, nobody was sucking cigarettes or sipping booze, all of it had been taken care of. You had all the men in the world loving each other. You caused them all to rally around the battle cry and love one another. And still we hear the echo of the Lord's words coming, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" All of these people who you may have helped in all the worldly areas of life and the good and honest and needful areas of their life, oh yes, they've been helped, and yet they're lost. Only the gospel can lead men from heaven to hell. Only the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You see, the result of the gospel is one that's very, very desirable. It causes men to be saved. In the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 29, the scripture says, "For whom he did foreknow, then he did also predestinate to become conformed to the image, or to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, beloved, this is a desire of God, the revealed desire of God concerning those who are to come to Christ, that they would be conformed to the image of his Son, that his Son might have the preeminence and the glory. But what is the first step? What is the first move, experimentally speaking, of those people becoming conformed to the image of his Son? What is the first step that they must take? What is the first communication that we must get over to them? It is the gospel of Christ, whereby they are saved, whereby all the various things that flow out of that begin, wherein they are finally conformed to the image of his Son. It's not any wonder that Paul said, "I suffer all things for the gospel's sake," in 1 Corinthians 9:23. It's not any wonder that Christ asked his followers to give up all for the gospel's sake. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 35, and Mark chapter number 10 and verse 29, both of these passages, the Apostle Paul speaks of Mark speaks of the Lord's words, records the Lord's words in exhorting them to give up all things for the sake of the gospel. Notice in verse 35 he says, "For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's." Lose his life for the gospel's sake. He's not talking about killing himself for the gospel's sake, but he's talking about sacrificing his plans and intentions for life for the sake of the gospel. In verse number 2 Timothy 1:8-9, the apostle says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to thy works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." He tells us there to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel.